Good morning, everybody. You may recall if you were with us last Sunday morning that I started off reminding you of the great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 that he gave to his Heavenly Father that's currently on the screen before you in the 20th and 21st verse. Of all the things that could have possibly been on his mind at that time, this idea, unity, was front and center. He was about to accomplish his mission upon the earth within hours, and he had prayed for the 12 extensively in John chapter 17 that they would soon accomplish their mission on those who would believe on him through their word, that they would all be unified as the apostles were unified with the Father and the Son, that we would be unified with them with the Father and the Son. The apostles masterfully fulfilled their commission. Churches of Christ had popped up all across the civilized world within a generation. But we know that Christians were often not united as they should have been. Not then, and certainly not in our generation. With the disagreements, the contentions, and the divisions that have been a fact of life for churches of Christ in the first century and also in the 20th and 21st century as well. That's contrary to the plea that Jesus had offered his Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so today is the second of a three-part series of lessons where we are studying congregational or local church unity. Let's make sure that we, as a congregation of God's people, that we put all of these principles into practice to the best of our ability individually and also congregationally. And so by way of summary, let's look at part number one. Now, of course, this is up on the web if you would like to look at it or hear the sermon again at westmobilechurch.com from last Sunday morning, that the idea of all six of these factors were discussed. And so let me just briefly look at them. We won't read the scriptures, but just basically remember what they were saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was pleading with them to be united together because there were contentions and divisions and factions that were occurring as a result of a very foolish argument, as many divisions are usually the basis of foolish arguments, where they were placing the baptizers, those that baptized them, as disputing and maybe even quarreling church heads, forming sects or schisms. But Paul cried out, "Stop this right now. Speak the same thing. Have no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Five different factors. And so when it came to the doctrine in which they held, unity. When it came to the expediencies in which they utilized, unity. When it came to the judgments that they carried out, unity. They were to speak as one united group. Now, the Apostle Paul also said the same basic thing to the congregation in Philippi, but he knew he was not speaking to them as to babes in Christ. They had a wonderful relationship. And yet, when you read Philippians 1:27, it's the same idea that they be united together as they were striving in one spirit and in one mind for the faith of the gospel. And he alerted to them to the reasons why that might not happen in the next two verses, in verse 28 and 29, because they could be terrified by their adversaries. There was a lot of adversarial pushes and proddings that would cause brethren to fracture and split in the first century. The same type of thing happens today. They need to take courage. Be united together, striving together in one spirit. And then we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. So we've gone from the Corinthians, we've gone to the Philippians, now we're looking at the Ephesians. And the same type of thing is there in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, where they were to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's that famous 7-1 sections, to where when it came to the church or the body, there's one. We're one. We all hold the same doctrinal positions. And so when it came to the idea of how they became Christians, there's one baptism. They were all converted in the same exact way. And when it came to what they were pressing for the hope of heaven. There's one hope, and there's one faith. There's one standard for our religious practice as we live here upon the earth. We also looked at 2 John in verse 9. And I had challenged in that lesson last week that as we're reading these verses, they're pretty common to us, But I assure you, to the bulk of quote-unquote Christendom that's throughout Mobile, a lot of people that are Jesus believers have never heard of these passages, have never read these passages, or if they have, they've been given very little service or lip service to. These type of passages you don't see in radio and television evangelism. You just don't find them anywhere to be found. But to us, they're old hat because they're so important. 2 John verse 9. Where John is very serious and he's challenging them that they must keep the doctrine of Christ, that they were not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. That would destroy fellowship with God. And he went on to say, don't greet those that refuse these truths. And then we looked at Jude, and Jude is even more serious. He's more pointed, where he tells them to contend earnestly for the faith. And that contend earnestly is the idea of you need to take up the gauntlet. You need to grab the shield and you need to grab the sword. We are soldiers from Christ. We're in a spiritual warfare and we need to battle. We need to be ready. We need to be fit. We need to battle in a spiritual way. We're not taking up literal arms and fighting any type of crusades element, but we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And I finished up last Sunday morning by looking at 2 Corinthians 13, a passage that might be a little bit less notable. We don't bring that one up very much, but it's the idea of us having fellowship, living together in peace. And how can we have peace unless we are agreed? Isn't that what Amos taught us way, way back, even when the nation, the 10 tribes of Israel, were still in existence? How can we walk together unless we are agreed? We're not going to have peace. And I brought up that great song, Give Me the Bible, where there in verse 3, there's that line that says, that light alone the path of peace can show. There's a pathway of peace. We need to be united together in that. So the first part was, I think, just a clear passage of our need to be united. So what should be done? We need to recognize the truth, and we need to recognize that there are biblical solutions. So today, what are we going to look at? What I want to look at in part two is to understand the fact that the New Testament allows for disagreements among us. Now, I know when I say that, you're thinking, Ken, you just practically destroyed everything you just said. Well, it may seem like that on the surface, but when the New Testament makes this type of premise known, we need to consider it. And I'm really thankful that God allows us areas of disagreement, and we can still be a united front. We can still be a united congregation. And that section of Scripture, and there's other places, but Romans chapter 14 really brings out this truth for us to embrace. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, as Paul's talking to the Christians in the city of Rome, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, that's an odd phrase. I recognize that if you have your King James, it says, not over doubtful disputations. We don't use that expression very much in our modern day English. And so I went and I tried to figure out using Bible Dictionary, like Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, exactly what does this mean. And Thayer's defined this expression as that we're not going to be passing judgments on opinions as to which one is to be preferred as to be more correct. I thought that's exactly the idea that Paul's trying to cast in this expression, that we would be individuals that are not going to be passing judgments. That would be like passing condemnations when you make a judgment. No, that's not right. It's the idea, passing judgments as to which one is to be preferred, as to be more correct. In other words, these particular opinions, all of them are okay with our God. Now recognize this is not saying don't dispute over controversial things. Don't dispute over difficult things. Don't dispute over moral or ethical things. And don't dispute over doctrinal things. No, we must contend as to whether or not a thing or a procedure or a method or a way is biblical or not. But in view of the text that Paul is speaking about, all of the things that are being talked about fall within the line which is biblical. So whatever side that you have taken, whatever opinion you have voiced, God is content to allow you to be in that position. And there are things that the Bible speaks about. Now, when you look there in Romans 15 and verse 1, after he basically has made his conclusion of argument, he said in the 15th chapter in verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Well, who are the biblically strong? I have said several times when you get into a congregation, most members say, "Well, that's me. I'm the one that's biblically strong." Well, your faith may be very, very strong, but that doesn't mean that you have a great grasp or understanding on every particular Bible subject. And so that's kind of what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about whether or not you really, 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 really believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he's talking about those that are of full age, those that are mature, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern that which is good or evil. So we're talking about those that are going to be spot on doctrinally, based upon spiritual maturity, experience, and application. I don't think any of us would doubt that Paul was extremely strong spiritually, that he would be one that would fit into that, and he would be dealing with his brothers and sisters who weren't as knowledgeable, who weren't as mature spiritually as he was. And so Paul is teaching them, "You who are strong, bear with those that are weaker." He's not talking about physically weaker. He's talking about maybe those who would be babes in Christ or those who are not as mature spiritually as they're going to be in the future, or those that may be even carnal. They've got spiritual issues. And deal with them as a parent would deal with a child, or as an older sibling would deal with a younger sibling, or as we who are mature and full age spiritually would deal with a newborn babe in Christ. And so I wanted to get that picture in there before we actually looked at the type of things that Romans chapter 14 is dealing with. And we'll read that text of Scripture. In Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 2, when he's talking about us not to dispute over the doubtful things, he says in verse 2, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." And we could keep reading, but that kind of summarizes where Paul is going in this text of Scripture. He's talking about specific issues here. He's talking about the eating of meats versus, and I think that's the appropriate term, versus those that are only eating vegetables. Now, he's not talking about whether they'll make you physically weaker. You know, he's not talking about you need to get your protein. He's not talking about, you know, the carnivores versus the vegans in society. He's not talking about that at all. But that might be a part of some of this argument that in our modern day, but it wasn't a part of the argument back in the first century. Well, what we know as we look in the New Testament, that God has cleansed all meats. And he's made that quite clear in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, for example, the story of Simon Peter had been called to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 by way of vision. By way of vision that Peter was seeing, he was seeing all kinds of animals that were dropped down before him. And he basically was told to, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 10, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. In other words, what Jesus is teaching in this passage is that all animal meat is now just food. That's basically all it's saying. And Peter was struggling to understand that because Peter was seeing there was a variety of meats in there that no Jew would have ever eaten. Things that would have been considered unclean under the Old Testament law. And I suggest you've not grown up in that type of environment. You've not grown up in an environment where there's things that are outlawed for you to eat. Not only outlawed, not just because of taste, not just because of societal tradition, but because of your religious conviction. You're not allowed to eat these type of things, and that has been lifted. It would have been, I think, rather difficult for a Jew to shake that premise. And then we notice as we look about other meats that were offered unto idol gods. I think that that would have been equally difficult to shake. And I think it would have been equally difficult to shake not only for the Gentiles out there that worshiped all these different false gods, but it would have been difficult for a Jew to shake too. I think it didn't matter where you came from, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, that would have been difficult if you were convinced this was offered to Baal or Asherah or Molech or Diana or whatever god that's out there in the Gentile temples or in the Gentile meat markets. But God is saying, by decree, all meats are now cleansed. All can be eaten because it's just food for the stomach. That's all that it is. And special days, the mentioning of special days, which one may observe. None of them must observe any special days or any special day that you want it can be observed. In other words, what God is saying, I don't really care about this issue. I don't care whether or not you practice a special day or not. That's insignificant as far as God was concerned. Now, it's important to recognize that if you would perchance be involved in the celebration of special days, you need to make sure that whatever you do or say is all done in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. It didn't give you liberty to go out and get drunk or get high or to do sinful things in the celebration of those days. That's pretty obvious. And if you're not celebrating those days, you're not going to be doing any of those unethical things that are oftentimes done in the midst of celebration. I tell you, if we really want to make it obvious to us, we think about Mardi Gras celebration, right? If you go to New Orleans to celebrate Mardi Gras, there's a lot of things you better not be doing that a lot of folks are doing in New Orleans in their celebration of the Mardi Gras celebrations. So that's the teachings that are going on here. Any special days on which they may observe, none of them needed to be, or all of them could be, but they need to be careful. There's only one day of celebration, one day that's special that the New Testament is given, and we're observing that one right now. That Christians came together on the first day of the week for the express purpose of worshiping God together. And that's been ordained biblically and scripturally, and thankfully you're observing that very thing. What this is in reference to are doctrinal matters of indifference. That God has given us latitude in either direction or in all the directions. Even if we fail to discern biblical teaching that is at hand, we can and should maintain the fellowship that we have with each other with no sin being involved. And to kind of enhance that a little bit more, to recognize that there are differences for conscience sake. In the midst of an argument like this, the Apostle Paul, for example, he's talking about eating meats that were offered to idols. And he says in verse 7 to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 8, he said in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone, not in all of your brothers and sisters, that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat we are the worse. Now he's not talking about physical weakness. He's not really talking about one's spirituality in reference to their belief that Jesus is the Christ. He's talking about their consciences are not properly set to maturity. In other words, they still have areas when it comes to the knowledge of the doctrine of Christ that their conscience has not been properly reset. So they're struggling trying to understand liberties. and some of them can't wrap their minds or their hearts, or in this case, their consciences around. In verse 9, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block towards those that are weak." That's what the strong is doing. The strong is bearing with the scruples, the weaknesses of the weak. The doctrine of Christ has freed both Jew and Gentile in several areas from the Old Testament law of God and also the created man-made rules. And the mature would grasp these areas and they could enjoy a variety of freedoms while other brethren were really struggling to get by with them. And let me just make this personal. I came from Roman Catholicism. Sandra will admit to this. The first 5 years, I had a difficult time shaking off some of the religiosity of Catholicism. And I went to the other extreme when it came to the holidays of Christmas and Easter. I had nothing to do with them. Wouldn't allow my family to have anything to do with them. I'd become so opposed to everything. But as I continued to study, as I allowed my mind to open, as I talked with brothers and sisters that were wiser and smarter and more mature with me, I came to understand all of these principles correctly. And so then I realized, yes, as a national holiday, I can celebrate that. That I do have the ability to recognize a spiritual day, even a religious spiritual day. But I needed to make sure everything that I did was in line with the scriptures. I did the same thing with government. When I first became a Christian, I looked at the passage that it was the government and us as Christians. And I wouldn't have anything to do with government. Nothing. I didn't vote for the first 5 years of being a Christian. I missed that because I didn't see myself being able to intertangle myself with government having that right. But I learned better. I got more mature as a result of that. And so talking to the strong, let's bear with the scruples of the weak. We need to have differences for conscience sake. And then this idea of expedience. And that's really a lot of discussion. That's the other side of the discussion when you think about expedience. And Paul talks with that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. In other words, there's a variety of things that can be done and can be used that will build us up spiritually. Not everything out there does that, but there are a lot of things that do that. And you think about us in the use of expedience, practically everything you see around us is an expedient. The very building that we're all sitting in, the pews that we're sitting in, the PowerPoint that we're looking at, the computer technology that's being used in the back, the songbooks in our pews, the very pulpit that are music, they're all aiding us to accomplish the need to worship God together, to be able to get the gospel of Christ preached and communicated to our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. All of these things aid us. They're expedients unto us. And so when it comes to these expedients, we need to be very careful to recognize the liberties that are there and not pass judgments. You know, some might say, well, you don't need that great big building. Well, that might be true, but don't judge based on that. Or you all shouldn't have painted your walls black. Well, you don't have a right to judge. I wouldn't like that. But you don't pass judgments on people for the type of expedients that are used that are desired for the majority of the congregation. Whenever it comes to our expedients, we need to be unified in their use. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And I want to finish up by looking at this last point, that we need even when it comes to issues of doctrine, that we need at times patience with current members over doctrinal issues. Remember 2 Peter 3 and verse 18? That we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And as a gospel preacher, and I've struggled with this one because I've got a little tenacity in me. I want to go after things and get things corrected. But I remember what Paul's told us in 2 Timothy as a gospel preacher in verse 14 or verse 24, that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he needs to be gentle. He needs to be able to teach. He needs to be patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. They're on the wrong side. They're wrong. Wrong doctrinally. But what does he say? Be gentle. Be patient. Sometimes we need to be patient with brothers and sisters that are wrong. I mean wrong doctrinally. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an indefinite time. It's like, oh, God said to be patient, so I'm going to give you 40 years to figure this out. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's just surrendering. But we need to be patient with our brothers and sisters and give them some time, enough long-suffering for their sake of their souls to give them the opportunity to come to an understanding of what is true and right and allow them to be integrated back into the proper understanding of Holy Scripture. So we've looked at two points. We've looked at that there are areas of disagreement that we can have. And in those areas of disagreement where we are authorized by the New Testament to have, we ought not be passing judgments on each other, ought not be fracturing each other, ought not be destroying each other, but learning to work in peace in areas of this nature. It's important for every congregation to do it, and it's not an exact science, but it's one that needs to be worked on and needs to be appreciated among the Lord's people. So Lord willing, we'll look at the last part next Sunday morning about congregational unity. We want you to be unified in Christ. If you've not been living right and you know that you don't have unity with God right now, you need to repent. As I'm looking at the audience, practically everyone's a member of the church. So if you've been practicing something sinful and you want us to pray with you, pray for you, want to confess sin, take advantage of this opportunity right now as Chris leads us together in this song.